study your word and to study themes and subjects from your word. We pray that this time would be edifying to each one of us. As we start this new class on marriage and consider this most important topic for the next 7 weeks, we pray that it would be used of you, that it would be productive to the end of fortifying and strengthening and building up the marriages of this church, and that this class in some ways would become a platform, a reference point, a help to brothers and sisters in this church who are seeking to encourage and support one another in their marriages. We pray that this would be fruitful, that this would be good for us, that you would use this for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to display something of his gospel to the world through our marriages. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, a psychologist by the name of Marty Nemko wrote an article for Psychology Today titled Marriage's Purpose. The reason for the article was to reflect on a quote from another psychologist named Carol Dweck of Stanford University. The reason that Nemko felt compelled to respond to Dweck's quote is not just that she was a respected and nationally known psychologist, but that this particular quote that I'm about to share had become relatively well known and was frequently cited, at least in psychological circles. The quote itself is this: "The whole purpose of marriage is to encourage your partner's development and have them encourage yours." So essentially, self-development and personal growth, according to this psychologist, is the purpose of marriage. That is why you should get married, according to Dweck, that you should look for a partner who can help you in your self-development. In his article reflecting on this quote, Nemko called it peer mentoring. That's the phrase he used to describe what Dweck was capturing in that quote. In other words, the purpose of marriage was to provide peer mentoring to one another. And I'm sure that's why you married your significant other. If you're here and you're married, you wanted some peer mentoring. The fact that this is a fairly well-known quote, at least in psychology circles, and that it is a serious attempt to define the purpose of marriage just goes to illustrate the cultural confusion over marriage and its purpose, or purposes, in our context. Well, in his article reflecting on Dweck's quote, Nemko, the author of the Psychology Today article, affirmed Dweck's conclusion, but argued that while that definition is good, it was a little restrictive, and that some other purposes of marriage might be included. So he included in his, kind of as an addendum to Dweck's definition, satisfaction of sexual desire, the producing and nurturing of children, or more accurately, to give children the best possible environment in which to be raised, structure, that is someone to come home to, someone to share life with, also security, financial and otherwise. These would be extra benefits or extra purposes for why people should get married. Can you think of any other reasons popular in our today, in our day today? I'm not asking you now to think primarily from a Christian perspective, but what are some reasons people would give for why marriage is a positive thing? And by the way, the assumption that marriage is a good thing is being challenged probably more in American culture than ever. But why do people get married outside of some of these reasons I've listed? What are some other reasons why people view marriage as beneficial in our culture? I'm sorry? A statement of exclusivity. This is my partner. We are committed to one another. In the South, in the 50s, they called that going steady. Me and Darla are going steady. Okay? Civility? Now, what do you mean by that? Stability. Oh, stability. Yeah. Hopefully marriages are civil, you know. But yes, yeah, stability, definitely. Personal stability, emotional stability, financial stability. There's definitely financial benefits to being married, usually. Yes, Mike. I'm sorry? Pregnancy? Absolutely. To reproduce, to have children, yes. Greg? Yeah, in some cases, gain citizenship. You may know the very romantic story of C.S. Lewis doing a civil marriage with the woman who became his wife, Joy Davidman. It was really just to keep her in the country and to allow her to stay in the UK. They ended up falling in love, which is sweet. Other thoughts, why people get married today? Companionship, Yeah, I think that's one of the biggest ones. By the way, little protocol here. If you are wearing a mask, you want to answer a question, you can just drop that down. There will be no sirens that go off if you do that, or anyone who corrects you. Yeah, very good. These would all be various reasons why people get married today. Nemco went on to argue that the purpose of marriage might change over time. People might marry for one reason, but stay together for another reason. And while this is probably true, and while some of the reasons that Nemco cites for people getting married are undoubtedly true, procreation, companionship, stability, things like that, God's word holds out a greater purpose for marriage. So we believe, we know that marriage exists, like all things, for the glory of God. This purpose is unchanging, and for Christians, should be the consistent goal and purpose for their marriage. Why, those of you who are not married, who wish to be married, why do you wish to be married? The ultimate reason ought to be, the only acceptable ultimate reason ought to be, because I want to glorify God with my life. Those of you who are married, what are you trying to do in your marriage, ultimately? To bring glory to God through your marriage. Marriage is not primarily about human happiness or self-development, although marriage is productive, usually, toward us developing. It is productive often toward making us happier, though it doesn't always do that for people. But I'm saying marriage is not primarily about promoting our own personal happiness or pleasure or joy. Again, those things very well may be part of a marriage. The main purpose of marriage is to glorify God, and that's essentially the thesis of this class, which I'm titling One Flesh for the Glory of God, The Purpose of Marriage. So let's consider first a definition, just getting a definition on the table. This is a working definition. It's probably an incomplete definition in numbers of ways. But here's the definition we can work with for the purpose of this class. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. Did I do the fill in the blank thing? Yeah, I did that. Okay. Marriage is a lifelong covenant and one flesh union between one man and one woman. This relationship is instituted by God for both their good and the demonstration of His glory, chiefly through the displaying of the relationship between Christ and His church. So let me read that again. Marriage is a lifelong covenant and one flesh union between one man and one woman. This relationship is instituted by God for both their good and the demonstration of His glory, chiefly through the displaying of the relationship between Christ and His church. You could see some of the various parts of that definition. Marriage is a covenant, a lifelong covenant. Marriage is not principally a contract. I do these things for you, you do these things for me. It's a covenant. It's based on intimate relationship and a series of commitments that we make with one another. It's inherently relational. It is a covenant. That's what happens, by the way, when couples give vows at a wedding. They are entering into a covenant relationship together. Marriage is to be lifelong, of course, with the exception being the death of a spouse. It is designed to be lifelong. That is God's purpose for marriage. It is a one-flesh union, a coming together of two, becoming one, being united between one man and one woman. So we've defined out of the concept of marriage any idea of one man and another man, one woman and another woman, one man and three women, one woman and five men. Marriage in the Bible is a covenant between one man and one woman. That's why technically it would be, of course, inappropriate to speak of gay marriage. Definitionally, if you're using this definition, that's prohibited. We might call it so-called gay marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. This relationship is instituted by God. That is, it wasn't a late-breaking development after the fall or something like that that mankind thought would be practically helpful for human flourishing. It was God's design in the garden before the fall. He instituted it. It is a creation ordinance. And it is for their good, that is the good of the man and the woman, the good of humankind. God created man ultimately for human flourishing, as we'll see in a minute. Which is one of the reasons why those outside of Christ also very much benefit from the institution of marriage, just as Non-Christians can benefit from the institution of work, the cycles of the week, things like that. This is God's good design for the flourishing of humankind. It's for their good. And then, of course, we have the main purpose, the demonstration of God's glory. Now, God's glory is demonstrated, is displayed in marriage in a variety of ways, a number of different ways. But I think we can safely say that the chief way God's glory is displayed in marriage is something we'll look at in a minute in Ephesians 5, and that is that apparently the marriage bond from creation was designed to display something about the relationship between Christ and his church, and that is one of the chief ways God is glorified through the marriage of men and women. So that's the definition of marriage. Now, how do we derive our understanding of the purpose of marriage? Well, from the scriptures, of course. Rather than going to lots of different texts, we've decided for the time being, while COVID's still with us, to abridge these classes with only 45 minutes. So ordinarily, we'd go to maybe 7, 8, or 9 passages. We'll just go to 2 this morning, 2 key passages, okay? And those passages, you might be able to guess them, or maybe I put them in the handout already. Yeah, Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. Probably the two most fundamental passages in the Bible about marriage. Before we start looking at those passages, any questions or comments so far? On the definition, does it look good to you? Would you improve it in any way? It won't hurt my feelings. Okay, let's look at these two key passages together and draw some conclusions about the Bible's teaching about marriage, particularly marriage's purpose. Now, the first passage is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you could turn there in your Bibles or on your device. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is the Lord's institution of marriage, the record of the Lord's institution of marriage, what some theologians will refer to as a creation ordinance. This was ordained at creation, established at creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." I'm going to ask in a moment for you all to make observations about this passage and what it teaches us about marriage. So I'll tell you that as we're going through it here. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What do we learn from this passage fundamentally about marriage? Lots of things. Let's get some comments going. What do we learn from this passage about marriage? A solution to a problem, okay? And what was that problem, Celeste? Yeah. That's very true, by the way. Man is insufficient on his own. Yeah. Other thoughts? What else do we learn about marriage? So it's God's grace to Adam to provide him with a helper? Certainly. Yes, Christian. They were one, yes. In this mysterious way, and this is the language Paul will use in Ephesians 5 when we get there, the two become one flesh, and I think we're to understand that to be, I mean, it's not less than sex, but it's more than sex. There's this mystic union that takes place where in some way the two are no longer two, but have become one. Thus they become one family. That's why the tradition of sharing a last name should be protected, I think. They become one. What else do we learn about marriage from this passage? Absolutely. Isaiah says it's a union unlike any other in creation. I think we see that from Adam's response to God's good gift of his wife. He says, this at last is bone of my bones. He spent time with the animals, naming the animals, you know, maybe favored some as pets or something like that, who knows. But he recognized, here was this unique relationship now that I have. This at last is an actual companion for me, utterly unique in all creation. Yes, John. Yes. No. Yes. 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 There is a depth of intimacy that's conveyed in that idea of the one flesh union. Again, that is more than sex, not less than that. But there's an intimacy God is calling for in this relationship that is altogether unique, mysterious, and deep. Yeah, that's good. One or two more? Jenna? Okay. Yeah, so two observations there, that there is something said, although, yeah, more details given to this later on in Revelation, you know, but there's an indication that there's something of role that's present in the marriage. Eve is introduced as a helper to Adam. What exactly that will mean becomes clearer, you know, with further revelation, but that's a very good point. There is this sense of distinction between man and woman, and some of that distinction comes to the fore in terms of difference of function to some degree. So we already have the seeds of that. And then a very important observation, this is all happening before creation. I mean, this is happening during creation, before the fall. Now, why is that significant? That this institution and the way it's laid out takes place before the fall. There's actually a few reasons. I'm not searching for one in particular. Sure. I think it would be okay to say it was a solution to a problem, but it wasn't a solution to sin. There was no sin. Yeah, so the Lord gradually putting together and designing his creation and filling voids at different points, that's all pre-fall. We can accept that, but there was no sin involved, definitely. Yeah, so it's pre-sin. Rex? Yeah. What Rex is sharing in the history of the church, there have been many church fathers thought this, subsequent medieval Catholic theologians would have believed that somehow sex in its nature involves a level of impurity or something like that. But what Rex has pointed out is that this is pre-fall. There's nothing unclean or impure about this one flesh union, the fact that the man and the woman were naked together and all that. This has the sanction of God. That's definitely true. Wendy, did you have a thought? Okay, yeah, sure. Yes. Yes. There is Wendy is conveying that there's an equality in terms of dignity and status and nobility. Of course, we read also in Genesis 1 and 2 that man and woman were created in the image of God. That it's not that like man is distinctly created in God's image and woman is created in man's image, but rather both are created in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And that brings with it equality in terms of worth, value, dignity before God, both being image bearers of the Lord. Very good. Any other thoughts on why it's significant that we have this text pre-fall? Yes, Lydia? Yes. Very good. Yeah. Excellent observation. Yeah, Lydia's saying that the idea that there is a distinction between male and female, first of all, in terms of there being binary genders, that's pre-fall. You know, it's not like, well, everything was genderless before the fall or something like that. But more than that, more specifically, Lydia's comment, the idea of roles in a marriage or differing functions in a marriage or complementarity in a marriage is not like something that emerges post-fall. It was God's original design. And so when we talk about recovering biblical manhood and womanhood, we're talking about recovering something that was sanctified and good and lovely to God before sin ever entered into the world. And I think that's a very important point we need to keep before our minds as we consider what it means in our day to be men and to be women and to live in relationship with one another. Very good. I think I included a line there, fill in the blank sort of thing, and this summarizes some of our conclusions, just a very simple conclusion based on Genesis 2. Marriage is a divine institution established by God at creation for the good of mankind and is regarded as good and well-pleasing to God. That would be a simple summary sentence of some of the things we learn in Genesis 2. Marriage is a divine institution established by God. He created it. He designed it. He makes the rules. If we want to know what marriage is to be and what it's to look like, we go to God's word. We understand His will because we understand this to be His institution. It was not, you know, someone's bright idea, post-fall or pre-fall or anything like that. It was God's idea. God designed it. He has sort of fiat and determines what it should look like. And it is for the good of mankind. We should see here that God intended human flourishing through marriage. That's not to say we know from later revelation, it doesn't mean everyone has to be married in order to flourish. But for the general human race, one of the institutions and ordinances God has put in place for our good and for our flourishing is the institution of marriage. And of course, it's regarded as good and well-pleasing to God. That is to say, when God looked on creation before the fall and said, He called it good, we should recognize in that He was glorified in it. Everything that God did in creation was to bring Him glory, and marriage is no different. Marriage is to bring glory to God. It's pleasing to Him. He made it, designed it, instituted it, because it was good and well-pleasing to Him. And we should think about that now in our own marriages. The health of my marriage is something that is designed to be well-pleasing to God. It's to be good in His eyes. It's to honor Him. This was created ultimately for Him to bring Him pleasure, and I want my marriage to do that for the Lord's glory. All right, now if you would turn to Ephesians 5. I picked Ephesians 5 obviously because it's probably the most well-known passage in the Bible on marriage. Also, it's inextricably linked to Genesis chapter 2. So you can think of Genesis chapter 2 as kind of the first statement on marriage in the Bible, going back all the way to before the fall. And I was going to consider some kind of post-fall comments on marriage. We'll have other reasons to get into those types of texts in subsequent classes. But now we're in the new covenant after the Lord's death and resurrection, and we're given sort of new material, actually, on what's going on in marriage, particularly the one flesh union, and more is said here about roles and things like that as well. This is a passage we're going to return to again and again over the next 9 weeks in this class. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and again, I'll ask you what we could learn from this passage about marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present to the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's a profound statement. He who loves his wife loves himself. To John's point, that speaks more of the sort of oneness that we're talking about, right? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Just an aside, I can't help but say this. the way we think about the church is especially important because the church is the body of Christ, his bride, and this is the description of his posture toward the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. It's a remarkable picture. When we talk about the church, the way we speak about the church, we should bear that in mind, you know. The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Beautiful language. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. 31, now Paul's going to quote from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we shouldn't conclude that when Moses, writing of marriage, wrote these words that a man, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. We shouldn't import into that now that he saw with perfect clarity everything that was going on with Christ and the church and all that. This is later revelation. And Paul is saying this is something that's going on in marriage. The mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. What do we learn about marriage from this passage? Wendy? That human marriage points to the ultimate marriage between Christ and his church. And that is the picture we get at the end of all things, the bride coming out to the bridegroom, the church coming out to Christ, and this marriage supper, this marriage ceremony, this marriage feast that takes place in the new heavens and new earth. Yes, very good. What else do we learn about marriage from this passage? It could be stuff we already saw in Genesis 2 or new things that we learn. Okay, come on, there's lots of things here.
Verse 25, mm-hmm. 26, as the husband loves his wife the way that Christ loved it. You may use it as a model. I know there's a lot here I'm not getting, but it's just beautiful that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the word. So there's a cleansing. God does something through that love, a purifying.
No, it's a wonderful, wonderful statement that the love that's shown in marriage has a cleansing effect, a purifying effect. Oh, yeah, very good. What else do we learn about marriage from this passage? Lydia. That's exactly right. Lydia said that we get some greater clarity in terms of the various functions that exist in marriage, and it's very direct in terms of outlining what those functions are, and it serves a larger purpose. We should not just become kind of atomistically taken up with the functions themselves, but to recognize we're displaying something, you know. We said this in the class on gender roles not that long ago. We had two or three one-off classes on that. I guess they weren't one-off classes, two or three off classes. But it just bears repeating. I think it's very important as we are those who want to promote a biblical view of manhood and womanhood and marriage. The differences in terms of roles and functions in marriage is not introduced as a matter of competence. It's introduced as a matter of assignment. The purpose in marriage, assigned to the wife and to the husband, is so much bigger than who's more competent than the other, something like that. It's not making an ontological statement about who's worth more than the other, anything like that. But there's this picture, there's this depiction happening in the marriage that is sort of takes the cake. It's the big point. It's not about now who's more competent than the other. The fact is many women are more competent than their husbands, and many husbands are more competent than their wives. This says nothing about that. This is a matter of assignment. This is a matter of God's purpose, God's will in displaying something to the world, and that's what's driving the functionality in marriage. There's more we could say about that, but I just think that's a really important point to make. Shelby. Yeah. And that definitely complements Lydia's point that this is direct. This is assignment. This is not in the range of options that we have. This is God's will for marriage, wives. This is God's will for marriage, husbands. There's imperatival force behind it. It's an imperative. Ben. So good. Yeah, Ben said that, and by the way, I keep repeating the comments just because I have a microphone, so I don't assume everybody can hear the comments. I'm not trying to improve on everybody's comments or something. Ben said that the directives given are to wives as wives, husbands as husbands, not to men and women. And the practical reason why that point is so important is because the Bible in no wise commands women to submit to all men generally. That is never taught in the Bible. Women are to submit to the Lord. They're to submit to their pastors. They're to submit to men who serve at the head of state. And they're to submit to their husbands. Those are the four sorts of people women submit to. Men submit to three of those, by the way. But the point is not to say women should just take an obsequious and submissive posture toward all men everywhere. That is never taught in the scriptures. Wives submit to their own husbands. And you could say part of the reason for that is because we don't believe in idolatry. The church submits to Christ and Christ alone. We don't submit to anybody else. Wives submit to their husbands and their husbands alone. And we'll talk more in the class on submission precisely how we should understand that imperative in Scripture, what it means to submit to one's husband, what that entails. But yeah, that's a very good point, Ben. Let me ask this question, practically speaking. How does marriage, well, let me just fill in the blanks for you because we're almost out of time, and I know that will drive some folks crazy if there are empty blanks on there. Marriage is understood in its essence to display the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. Marriage is understood in its essence to display the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the glory of God. We're saying more than that, of course, in our comments, but that's probably the most important thing we want to draw from Ephesians 5. So let me ask you this. How can marriage display the gospel unto the glory of God? John? Yes. 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 John says that the husband gives love in marriage. There's a giving aspect to it. It's dynamic. It's a giving of love. I think of the Lord's expression of his love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was dynamic. It involved action. It involved a giving in order for that love to have its effect. Yeah. How else can marriage display the gospel? Christian. Yeah? Christian said the constant repentance and forgiveness that is required. One of the ways marriage can display the gospel is to bring these principles to bear that if we freely repent, forgiveness can be freely given, and there's opportunity in marriage, isn't there, so many times to express that facet of the gospel, that this is a safe place for repentance and forgiveness. Repentance can be offered freely and fully. Forgiveness can be granted freely and fully because our marriage is based on the gospel. That's a lot about what we'll talk about in the next class, gospel principles for healthy marriages. Yeah. How else does marriage display the gospel? There's one or two biggies we're leaving on the table. Don't be afraid to say what's obvious, Shelby. Commitment, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, covenant, commitment. God is in a special relationship through Christ with his bride, the church. There's a commitment there, there's a covenant there, and you can think of all the ways in which the Lord takes initiatives to preserve that covenant and to satisfy the demands of that covenant and to keep that relationship strong and healthy. Similarly, marriage, one of the reasons why it is a covenant is because it's mirroring, of course, the new covenant, Christ's covenant with his bride, the church. And so, yes, it involves this mutual commitment. That displays something of Christ's commitment to his bride and Christ's bride's commitment to Christ himself. Other thoughts? Mark?
By taking care of his wife, nursing
and cherishing him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and go ahead and let all your thoughts about how Christ does that with the church sort of fill your mind and think, I have a chance to model that. The way the Lord superintends the care of his bride, the church, so husbands ought to care for their brides, nourishing and cherishing them. Other thoughts? How else does... Let's talk about from the woman to the man in terms of the functions that are conveyed in Ephesians 5. What is she displaying? How does she display something of the gospel in her posture toward her husband, according to this passage? Mm-hmm. Yes. That's wonderful. Yeah, she's responsive to her husband, ideally in his initiatives of love and care and sacrifice. She's responsive to that with trust, affection, submission, and all of that, which pictures something of how the church responds to the initiatives that Christ makes in our salvation. Now, that's not to say that every marriage is perfectly displaying this sort of thing. We're talking about an ideal world. How a wife, in her posture toward her husband, can demonstrate what's being talked about in this passage. But that's exactly right. This certain sort of responsiveness, submission. The word obedience is fraught with some baggage. But it used to be that in marriage ceremonies, it would read to love, honor, and obey. You wouldn't really use that language now because we're much more aware of spousal abuse and things like that in our day. But in the old usage of that word, it had this issue in mind, the issue of submission, the issue of subordinating one's will to the will of another. I'll just say, and we'll talk about this more in classes coming up, you can do this even if your spouse is not cooperative. What I mean by that is a husband can play his function in the marriage and doing his part to display the gospel, even if his wife is not responsive to that. And a wife can do her part as well in displaying something of the gospel, even if her husband is not everything he should be as well. We should be thinking, my goal in this is the glory of God. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus. So much as it depends on me, I'm going to play my part, I'm going to play my role, and I'm going to... This is about so much more than me being perfectly happy with all of my days. It's about me showing forth something, displaying something, bringing glory to God. I think we're just about out of time. I'll just share a quick story, and then I'll fill in your blanks, and then we'll be done, okay? It would have been right before COVID, a man who's not in this church, I was talking to him about his marriage, and he was contemplating leaving his wife, and I was asking him to kind of share why. There was no infidelity or anything like that, nothing that would warrant a divorce. But his big reason when we, you know, kind of boiled it down was that, well, I'm not very happy right now, and I know God wants me to be happy. And so if being married to this woman doesn't make me happy, I'm justified in divorcing my wife. God wants me to be happy. And I just had to ask the man, where on earth do you get that? The Bible never teaches that marriage exists primarily to make us perfectly happy. Perfectly joyful in everything that's going on in our marriage. Now, blessed be God that he does give marriage for human flourishing, and marriage often produces our happiness and our joy and our good. But the ultimate purpose of marriage is to glorify God, which means even when I'm unhappy in the marriage for this or that reason, I can still live out, through the grace that Christ supplies, I can live out the fundamental purpose of marriage. Even though in this circumstance or in this season of our marriage, I don't feel particularly happy, I recognize there's something so much bigger going on here. than whether or not our lives are pleasant right now, or whether or not we're fighting, or whether or not I can live out a larger picture and I can live out this larger purpose. Marriage exists for the glory of God, and I have the opportunity in my marriage to demonstrate and to some ways vindicate the power of the gospel in displaying Christ's relationship to his church and the church's relationship to Christ. That should drive us and that should inspire us and that should give us perseverance in marriage. Marriage is not always a cakewalk. Marriage can be very difficult at times, but we recognize there's this grander and more glorious purpose at work, the glory of God through the display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is never a time in my marriage when I can't work toward that. I can't labor toward that. Even in dry times and during valleys and things like that. So I would just hold that out to you as sort of the big idea in this class. Marriage exists for the glory of God, and that should pervade everything. We're going to talk more in the coming weeks about, all right, how to do that in marriage, how to live to the glory of God. Just to fill out your handout, we have to end now. Some of the applications are going to be that biblical marriages are word-centered marriages. The basic point is that if we recognize marriage is primarily designed by God, created by God, well, we really care most of all, almost only, to consider his will about marriage. Now, there's things we can derive from natural revelation and from statistics and things experts want to tell us, something like that. But if we believe marriage is about the glory of God and that he designed it, created it, we're most interested in his will. And so the word's going to be at the center of our marriages. That will define our marriages. Marriages should be gospel-centered. Biblical marriages are gospel-centered marriages. They display the gospel and they're shaped by the gospel. That's what we'll look at next time. And the last one, I wish we had time to talk about this, but biblical marriages, thirdly, are church-centered marriages. We really should talk about that sometime. The basic point is this: the church is said to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is that special institution where the word of God is specially taught and brought to bear on the lives of people. If we love our marriages and we want our marriages to be informed by the Bible and to display the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are going to commit ourselves to the church, recognizing the church is God's plan A for discipling the marriages that God has given to us. And so church membership, prioritizing relationship with pastors and fellow members, that becomes really important if we are seeking to live to the glory of God in our marriages. But maybe that'll be another class some other time. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the revelation you've given to us concerning marriage. We pray that we would live out these realities more and more in our own marriages, that you would help us to appreciate the beauty and the depth and the mystery more and more of what one flesh union is and what the lifelong covenant of marriage entails, and that more and more we would live out the ideals of Ephesians 5 and the beautiful picture that is communicated there of how marriage can and ought to display and communicate something about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray that in these weeks, those of us who are married would grow in our marriages. We pray that those of us who are not would be informed in their consciences and their hearts and minds about what marriage entails. We pray that in all things we would seek to edify and encourage and build one another up in these things. We thank you for the good gift that marriage is. Help us to be good stewards of this great gift to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Bless us now as we gather children and prepare for the worship hour here in a few minutes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.